Esther. Dale introduced us, but I'm Alfie. My wife, Julie, we have three kids. If you don't remember us or if you haven't been here when we've been before, our kids are grown. So they're smarter than us, but they were smarter than us a long time ago. And even before they were smarter than us, they told us they were smarter than us. So. What are you going to do? Anyway, so 26, 21, and 18, I had to ask my wife that this morning because I get less smart by the day. So that's us. We spoke a little earlier. If you want to hear more, we're going to be around a little bit. We have a little bit of an outdated, what do you call these things? Prayer card or memory card. It's actually a magnet, so it can go right on your fridge. What a wonderful modern world we live in, right? So that's a little about us. And also I want to say thank you, not just for supporting us. We really appreciate your support and your prayers. It's been a rough couple years. It's been a rich few years since we've seen you. And you guys, and especially Pastor Dale, has been in contact with us and a great encouragement. So thank you. And thank you for allowing me to share God's word with you. I take that seriously. That really is a sacred trust, and I appreciate your trust, faith in me, maybe, something like that. Anyway, a couple of people, new people, came in since Dale asked if there's anybody new. I don't know if you noticed that. So I'm not even going to give them the option, like, Pastor Dale, because he is so kind, and I am less kind, of not introducing themselves. So, you know, he came up, he said, if you're so inclined and you would like to introduce yourselves, please introduce yourselves. Even if you're not inclined, I see a new couple sitting right here. No, not you. I'll get to you in a minute. Right behind you, would you introduce yourselves and tell us where you're from? That's my mom. And as you know, in our time in Odessa, we had the privilege of planting churches, working with struggling churches, and doing a lot of things. And one of the privileges I had was being involved in theological education, teaching at Odessa Theological Seminary for many years. Still sort of teach there. It's a different story. But there's another guest who wandered in. I don't know if he wandered in late because he didn't want to be embarrassed, but you should have known better because we know each other. one is a former student of mine who I'm very proud of. And he actually, the other, he married a student but was never a student of mine. But she became a colleague of mine and also a tutor of our kids. And both are great friends. So why don't you guys introduce yourself? So my name's Maxime. This is my wife, Luba. Luda? That's Luba. And we're from Sacramento. And they're just being shy. They speak English better than I do. That's it. Anyway, I'm gonna. If you want to open your Bibles, I'm gonna speak on Galatians 1, the introduction. So verses 1-5. What can you get out of a greeting in a book? I don't know. We'll see. Hopefully, you'll think I am being true to the text. I think you can actually get a lot, especially out of Paul's greetings, because Paul was a very educated man. He was a very literate man. I think he thought through his letters. This one, I think he thought through, but he wrote kind of angry. I think we're seeing a little bit of angry Paul here, or maybe frustrated Paul. so I'm not going to read it right now. First, I'm going to tell you a story about me. I'm not supposed to tell stories about my family unless I get permission, and occasionally I break that, but I'm going to try not to today. Anyway, 1999, I think it could have been 2000, but around there, Julie and I, with our three-year-old son, moved from one part of Orange County to another part of Orange County. We moved to a small back house in Fullerton, California. You know what that is, a back house? It's like a house behind a house. That's why they call it back house. Yeah. In case that wasn't clear. One of the cardinal sins in our family is explaining something that somebody already understands. Nobody, not Julie, not me, not any of our kids can stand that. And we do it all the time. So it's a little glimpse into the dysfunction of the Mose household. Anyway, we moved into this back house. It was a little bit of a quirky house. It was actually a converted furniture warehouse. So that meant, you know, pieces didn't always match up. The floors sometimes from one room to another were a little bit strange. And it had this great big garage with this huge garage door. And my father-in-law, as a gift for us moving, put in a garage door opener because it didn't have one. So we had this huge garage door, no opener. It's kind of hard to open up. But he put one in for us, which was a great gift. And he put it in himself, and it worked perfectly. He did a great job. Now, if you know us at all, you know that I'm not much of a handyman, which is why I didn't put in the garage door opener. However, not long after the installation, I was looking at the garage door opener, and I was looking at the springs on the side. And I was thinking, those don't look right. There's something wrong. So I thought I would investigate a little more. So I took a pair of pliers and I went over to one side in an attempt to make it look right. Well, the next thing I remember was that there was a great pain in my head. I was looking up and the garage door was like this now and the spring really wasn't right. So my mistake was trying to add to a work that was already done right and was already complete. And luckily, I wasn't hurt, and a neighbor, see, I didn't fix it. A neighbor helped us fix it, and the landlord was very kind, and we lived. So what I want to address today, as we get into the text, is possibly answer a question. Hopefully you'll see the relevance of that story in a little bit. But here's the question I at least want to address, maybe answer. Am I adding things to the gospel with the result that the object of my faith is no longer in the gospel? Am I adding things to the gospel so that the object of my faith is no longer the gospel? So that it's no longer actually the gospel that I believe in, that I'm preaching, that I'm living by. Am I adding things to that? My answer has a lot of implications. And living in a troubled world, I think this is an important thing to ponder. And I think Paul is doing more than pondering it in this letter. But the implications, for example, my answer will impact my relationship with Christ. Can I rest in his atoning work alone, or am I trying to do more to be atoned by him? My answer can impact relationship with others. Am I implicitly or directly requiring thoughts, beliefs, actions from others that are not in line with the gospel? My answer will impact how I judge others. Am I excluding or judging others for thoughts, actions, beliefs that are secondary to the gospel? I can think of a lot more ways, but I think you get the idea. So, how does Galatians address this? Let me give you a little background first. When did Paul write this? Well, you already see part of the background. I'm assuming Paul wrote this, so that's one of my assumptions. Where was he when he wrote this? I have what's called a Southern Galatian assumption. If you're interested in that, it just means I think he wrote the letter to churches in Southern Galatia, which means it affects the time he wrote it, which means it was after his first missionary journey. I know you guys have been in Acts right now, so after his first missionary journey, when he's back in Antioch. That's where I think he is when he's writing it. In Acts 13 and 14, we see, where are you guys in Acts? Around 20, I think, Gene said, right? Okay, so we're reviewing a little bit. So Acts 13 and 14, we see Paul's first missionary journey. You know, he goes to the island of Paphos. He comes up to shore, and then he goes to the cities of southern Galatia, planting churches. Then he works his way back, installing deacons, and then he heads back to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch. And by the way, this is a little bit off topic. You know, I prepare these things, and you know, your computer just always stops working when you want it to work the most. Anyway, this is speculation, but if you look at Paul's three missionary journeys and some of the extra information we get from Galatians especially, I think it becomes really clear that when Paul went on his first journey, he goes to Paphos, then he hits the coast. I think, could be wrong here, but I doubt it. I think he was on his way to Ephesus. Now, why do I think he was on his way to Ephesus? A couple reasons. First, in Galatians, we see that it was because of a sickness that I first preached the gospel to you. Meaning that he was sick. If he got sick when they hit the mainland, it makes sense that he would stay along the coast, along these big cities, and not go on. We know that when he hit the mainland, John Mark left him, probably because John Mark was thinking, this is too hard, our leader is sick, I'm going home, this isn't working out. Then if you look at the other two journeys, what happens in a second journey? He goes through southern Galatia, and he wants to go into Asia Minor, the capital of which is Ephesus. But the Spirit doesn't let him. He has a Macedonian call. He goes over into Europe. And we get the church in Philippi and Thessalonica and so forth. Third missionary journey, what does he do? He goes through southern Galatia, and he goes directly for anybody? Just guess if you don't know. I heard it somewhere. Thank you. That was a merciful answer. Ephesus, and he stays there almost 3 years. Okay, no charge for that. That's not even in my notes. Back to the first missionary journey. He's preached. He's come back. He's in Antioch. At this point, he's actually a seasoned preacher. When we read Acts, it seems like Paul goes to Damascus, he has this encounter with Christ, he preaches a little in Damascus, they try and kill him, he sneaks out, he goes to Jerusalem, Peter does some things, Paul comes back into the scene, he's in Antioch for a little bit, then his first missionary journey. It seems like he's converted, maybe a year later he's off preaching somewhere. His first journey is maybe up to 20 years later, he's been preaching this whole time. He is, at this point, a seasoned preacher, a seasoned maybe pastor, minister, missionary. So he's not a novice. So he's in Antioch, and if you read Acts 14 and 15 in Antioch, which you guys studied, you may remember that there's a dispute about do Gentile believers need to be circumcised and follow the law. So Paul is struggling with that. And my view is that it's at this time, in this context, that he begins to get news from these new churches in Galatia that they're having the same issues. There's people going through, following Paul, these same churches and saying, yes, you received Christ, but now it's time to keep the law. Now it's time to complete what you started by keeping the law. Paul gets news of this. It's going on right where he is. He's frustrated. You know, in Acts, it ends with them going to Jerusalem and figuring it out together with the apostles in Jerusalem and the elders in Jerusalem. And then they write a letter. And where does Paul take the letter? Right through Galatia. So it makes sense, right? So before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, I think Paul is in Acts 14 writing this letter to the Galatians, and he's very frustrated because he's dealing with it right there in Antioch, and he's dealing with it from afar in Galatia. So that's our context. That make sense? I'm a much better teacher than preacher. I'm really not a very good preacher, so if you get bored, what can I tell you? It's all I got. Humbling sometimes. You know, I once taught a class, high school kids, only three kids in the class. One of them was my son, and he fell asleep. Yeah, it's humbling to be a parent sometimes. Anyway, he's not here, so I'm free. So that's our context. So in that, with that in mind, let's read just Galatians 1, 1 to 5. From Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, may grace and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be yours. He gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. First thing to notice, first thing I notice, well, maybe not the very first thing, but in pondering this, one of the first things that became evident to me is that Paul does not include any other proper names. Sometimes what is not there is important. If you read his other introductions, he almost always has Paul and Timothy and Silas, Paul and Silas, Paul and somebody, or Paul with somebody, or Paul an apostle along with somebody. But here, not only does he not mention a proper name, when he does say there's people with me, he just says the brothers with me. But it's not right next to him. It's a little later. Why is this significant? Well, in ancient literature, the order that names were written was important. The prominent or the leader is always first, which has many implications, actually, in Scripture. For example, who corrected Apollos when he was not preaching the full gospel? Priscilla and Aquila. Who's mentioned first? Priscilla. That's actually significant. Means at a minimum, she had an active role in that, in correcting this great preacher. And that's not by accident. That would have got everyone's attention. That would have been unusual and on purpose. And why is this significant? That's even significant because we see actually in... Okay, this isn't in my notes. I don't know why I do. I hate saying that. Okay, sorry. Had a little conversation with my wife. I write these notes and then I am a terrible rabbit trail teacher, preacher. Anyway, that's significant. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. This, in the same way, is significant that Paul says, Paul an apostle, doesn't mention anyone else with him right away. People would have noticed. And it would have said a few things to him. First, it would have said that he's focusing on the fact that he is an apostle, that he has some authority. Second, I'll get into this in a minute. His authority is confirmed by others, but there's some information he wants to pass on before he lists and the brothers with me who confirm his authority. So we have Paul an apostle as a prominent idea. It's a statement of authority. It's intentional, at least I'm convinced it's intentional. After he writes Paul an apostle, he has three prepositional phrases further defining what this means before he says and the brothers with me. The first two phrases go together, and they actually build a contrast with the third. If you didn't follow that, that's okay. I'm gonna go through that. I'm gonna go through that again right now. So the first and second phrases go together. He is Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor from the agency of man. Now, why does Paul underline this? Why does Paul include those two phrases defining his apostleship? Well, I think the answer is in the letter. I think the original readers would have quickly asked themselves that question as they were hearing it. Something that we often forget is the original readers, we say original readers, probably very few people read these. Most people couldn't read. They were professional readers, and most people heard it. And when authors wrote, they often wrote knowing that this would be heard, not read. So they would make use of rhetorical features and ideas that would impact the ear rather than the eyes and the mind. Whereas authors today, when authors write, they're not thinking somebody's reading this aloud. They're thinking, well, somebody is going to read this sitting silently. That was very foreign in the first century. So Paul, he writes, Paul an apostle, not from men, nor the agency of man. So that gets people's attention. Okay, so he wants to underline that he has authority of an apostle. It's not coming from man. And when we read the rest of the letter, we see a lot of this unpacked. We see, if we look at what Paul says, we see that he's battling, that his apostleship is probably being questioned. Right away after the introduction, we see what the problem is. He skips the typical thanksgiving, the typical prayer, the typical blessing, and he says right away, I'm surprised that you've abandoned the one who called you. It seems some are teaching a distorted form of the gospel. Many are believing this distorted form of the gospel. And this is speculation, but I think some of the distorted teachers are probably saying things like, Paul's not really one of the 12. He was trained by the 12. We were also trained by the 12, so our authority is the same with Paul. And now that you believe that Jesus died for your sins, here's some more you need to do to fill up your salvation, that kind of idea. And Paul is saying, no, that's not only wrong. Anybody who preaches that, he says right there in Galatians, should be what? Should be accursed. Even if it's me or an angel, this is just wrong. He also spends most of chapter 1. You ever have one of those computer days? He also spends most of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 defending his authority from his testimony. And we learn a lot of things from here. In 1:10, he begins talking about his conversion. And that's where we learn a little more of the background that's different from Acts. We learn that he did not go directly to Jerusalem after he encountered Jesus. When we read Acts, like I said, it seems like he encountered Jesus, he goes to Damascus, he escapes the plot to kill him, goes right to Jerusalem. When we read Galatians, we see that he encounters Jesus, he's in Damascus, preaches a while, he goes away for 3 years, probably to kind of refigure his life out, like everything's changed, right? This guy I was persecuting turns out to be the Messiah. And God, that's got to impact your worldview. So he probably went away preaching and reevaluating his life for 3 years. Then he comes back to Damascus, preaches for a while. Then there's the plot on his life. He escapes in the basket, goes to Jerusalem, but just for a short time, just 15 days, only sees Peter and James, and he leaves again. And then depending how you read it, he comes back again either 11 years later or 13 years later, hard to say, for his second visit because of a revelation. And it's only there, and by now he's been preaching like 17, 18 years, and it's only then that he comes to an agreement with the other apostles that, yeah, we're preaching the same gospel. You go to the Gentiles, we go to the Jews, and everyone's in agreement. So at that point, we see that Paul, his authority didn't come from the 12. It came directly from Christ. He wasn't trained under the 12 and commissioned by the 12. His authority was recognized by the 12. So that's why he says, not through man nor the agency of man. He's establishing his apostleship. So what do we have here? We have Paul, an apostle, sent directly from the risen Christ, not from the 12. And we see it even clearer in the third phrase, which is a contrast phrase. So he says, but in contrast to not from man nor the agency of man, Paul is an apostle through the agency of Jesus Christ directly and the agency of God the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul does two things here. He shows where his authority comes from. It comes directly from the risen Christ and God the Father. Implication, not from the 12. Second, he includes a shortened form of the gospel. He's an apostle through the agency of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Which Father? The Father who raised Jesus from the dead, which is an integral part of the gospel. Only now does he say, and all the brothers with me. This means that Paul's authority is recognized by more than himself. The brothers, fellow believers, along with the 12 apostles, recognize that Paul himself is an apostle with the authority of apostle. And this brings me to my first conclusion. So if you remember anything, here's one of the things I want you to remember. Paul is a messenger sent directly from the risen Christ and the Father and carries with him their message and all their authority. He's an apostle, not from man or the agency of man, but directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. Next, at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, we have the greeting. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he inverts the order again, he inverts the order of Jesus and God from verse 1. He is sent by the risen Jesus and God the Father and greets you in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. This shows a strong flow of meaning that he thought this through and a tight connection in this pericope that this is one single thought unit. It also makes it actually in the original language quite pretty. It sounds quite pretty to the ears. And maybe that was the way he wanted them to remember it. And then again, he also includes the gospel from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets up a phrase that he can define, where he can define Jesus Christ more clearly and include the gospel. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, which Jesus? The one who gave himself up for our sins in verse 4. The implication that Paul will explain later is that we needed someone to pay for our sins, and Jesus is that one. He did exactly that. He paid for our sins. Paul anticipates the question, too. Why did Jesus give himself up for our sins? Continuing on into 5. So that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And now, the way this is worded in English, it might sound like Jesus might or might not deliver us. Like, there's some question there. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that so that he might deliver us, meaning that he set up the apparatus, the means of our deliverance, and if that means is applied, the result is assured. In other words, you put your faith in the means, which is the atoning death of Christ. He died so that we might have peace with God. That result is assured. That's how it reads. That's how the original audience would have clearly understood that. It's kind of difficult in English to make the same thing, but that's what it says. It's not contingent. Like, Jesus will give it a good shot, but you might not make it. No, put your faith in him, you're in. That's it. That's the end. All of verse 4 and 5 explains who Jesus is. And then at the end, he adds kind of a by the way. Jesus delivered us according to the will of our Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a statement of the gospel, which is Paul's message, which he received directly from the risen Christ and carries with the authority of Christ and God the Father. So since Paul was sent directly from the risen Christ, his message also comes directly from the risen Christ by the will of God the Father. Which brings me to conclusion number 2. The message, the gospel that Paul preaches, has its source in the risen Christ, just like the rest of the 12, but not through the 12, and is by the will of God the Father. Now that he's established the source of his authority, and message, he can say things like, I'm amazed you've abandoned the one who called you. If anyone, even angels, preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. He can ask questions like, having started by the Spirit, are you being completed by the flesh? In chapter 3. I think this question in chapter 3, verse 3, gives us insight into the issues in Galatia. Like I said before, I don't think the Galatians were abandoning everything Paul taught. I think people were adding to it. They were saying things like, now that you've been taught that Christ atoned for you, you need to complete that or fill that up. Paul's argument in the letter will counter that idea. He'll say things like, we too have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing what the law requires. For no flesh will be justified by doing what the law requires. Not to say that the gospel has no outworking in life. It's not cheap grace. In fact, it's also in Galatians we have things like the fruit of the Spirit. We have things like bear one another's burdens. The whole law is summarized in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. There's an outworking of our faith in Christ, but the work of salvation, of receiving the Spirit, so that faith can be worked out, is done by Christ and Christ alone. It's like the garage door. It was good. It was done. Nothing needed to be added. What happened when I tried to add to it? Well, I not only distorted it, I ruined it, and I almost ruined myself. When we add to the gospel, we are distorting it. And that's going to be Paul's argument through the whole letter. And here, he's given us just a glimpse into it. All right, so that's pretty much all I got, except for application. What is this? How does this apply to our lives? Well, I don't know. In some interesting ways, I think. Besides being interesting and beautiful writing, what else does it say? What are our takeaways? I got just really one, but I'll break it into three parts because every good sermon should have three application points. And like I said, I'm not a good preacher, but I can follow a template. So I just thought of three things. But I think they're good. I think they're good. First, most of us are the indirect fruit of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. It actually gives me great comfort and hope to know that the source of Paul's information, his salvation, his dynamic relationship with Christ, is Christ himself, according to the will of the Father. As my son, the historian, would say, or might say, Paul is using the ultimate primary source. His source of motivation, of salvation, of information, is Christ himself, according to the will of the Father. This tells me that the message that he passed on to the Gentiles is secure, that its source is secure, that what we have is indeed the true gospel. There's more reasons why that, but just from this text, that's what I'm getting. Second, it also gives me great security in the content of my faith. Paul not only received his authority from Christ, but also the gospel message. This message he received directly from Christ, Paul passed on to others, who passed it on to others, that Jesus gave himself up for our sins and God raised him from the dead in order to deliver us from this present evil age. There's a lot more I could say about the gospel and what it means to be delivered from the present evil age, but I'm out of time. Paul actually writes a lot more about that in this letter and other letters, but here in the greeting, we know that Jesus sent this message directly through Paul and continues to send it through those who have put their faith in Christ, which is us. Third, one of the key questions I think in Galatians is in the third chapter. Having started by the Spirit, are you now being completed by the flesh? It's 3:3. It's a series of questions. I think this is one of the key ones. The distorted teaching in Galatians probably included phrases like, you are saved through the crucifixion of Christ by faith and by grace, but there's some additional things to do. There was a completing, and Paul is saying, no, that's not the gospel. The work of salvation is complete in Christ. By adding something for yourself or others, you're distorting the gospel. In fact, preaching another gospel, and anyone who does that should be accursed. It's really strong language. This causes me to ponder, am I completing the gospel? Am I adding conditions to being part of the community of faith? Am I adding conditions in the moral realm, the ethical realm, in appearance, practice, politics? I think that's fruit for pondering. We're still living in this present evil age. Jesus is saving us from the age, but he hasn't fully saved us yet. That comes when he comes back. So while we're still here, I ask myself, am I adding things to the gospel with the result that it is no longer the gospel that I believe in? Am I requiring non-gospel burdens of myself, which would bring me under some kinds of bondage, would keep me from a vibrant relationship with Christ and from thriving as an image bearer of God and from sanctification? Am I requiring non-gospel burdens of others in the faith, implicitly or explicitly? Do I have things that I think are part of the Christian life that you should be before you're accepted in this community? I don't know, I'm just saying this is super pondering. It is for me. Am I requiring non-gospel burdens for others in order for them to enter into the community? Am I saying to people, again, explicitly or implicitly, you need to be this before you enter this community, before you're reconciled with Christ? You need to stop doing that first. Or did Christ seek and save the lost? Is Christ worthy? Is he good enough? Strong enough? Is his atonement big enough to save that person? Is the Spirit, do we really believe the Spirit, which is a big theme in Galatians, is he strong enough to work the sanctification of these people we see, including us, so that they become more and more like Christ? And can we allow the Spirit to do it on his timetable? I'm not saying that to convict you. I'm saying that because I'm a pretty judgmental person, and I have trouble letting people, I have trouble letting God sanctify people on his timetable. I want them sanctified on my timetable, right? You stop that. It's been a year. It's been 2 years. It's time. Well, maybe, or maybe the Spirit is working. I don't have an answer or a formula for you except to say, ask the question, am I adding things to the gospel that is making it not the gospel? So my main application is ponder these things. Find security in the truth. The gospel we have is the gospel. We have access to it. In fact, we have an embarrassing riches of Bible resources. We not only have the Bible in our own language, access to the original languages, we have thousands of years of pondering about the Bible and theology and what it means to follow Christ in our own language at our fingertips. No other language group has that on the scale that English speakers do. Not even close. So the gospel we have is the gospel. We have access to it. So I'm thankful for that. And I'm secure that the gospel I believe in is the true gospel. If we study the whole book, we can unpack some more of these ideas. But for now, I say let us be secure in our gospel's divine origin and introspective in our living out the truth, not adding to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus gave himself up for our sins so that he might redeem us or save us or deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, that you called Paul, that you allowed distortions in Galatia so we could have a letter like this, that you preserved your letter and had it translated so that we could have access to it, that your word, your gospel, your Bible is available to us. And Father, as we ponder these things, I pray that your Spirit works in us to increase the fruits of the Spirit and decrease the desires of the flesh, so that what we live in our lives is truly the gospel, that we are in word and deed, image bearers being transformed more in the likeness of your sons and living parables of your gospel to a sick and evil world, that we are a means of your light shining into the world and drawing others to yourself. Thank you for this faith community, for this covenant community, and the blessing they are to the world, and the blessing they have been to us. Continue to bless them and protect them and guide them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.